Please turn in the Holy Scriptures to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. The book of Revelation is often wrongly titled Revelations. It's not a bunch of revelations, it's one revelation. The beginning of the book says it. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors or perfume, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and ever. So far the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn to page 31. We find Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we'll find that Lord's Day 5 actually follows the order of Revelation chapter 5. So page 31, and we'll cover this in one sermon. "Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin, so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? for one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Let us confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with Psalter 202. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy, Catholic, meaning universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray and ask God for his blessing. Lord our God, our merciful, almighty, and faithful Father, who overflows towards us with loving kindness and blazing holiness and perfect righteousness and gracious wisdom, who is all that we could ever hope for or desire. What greater privilege is there than to worship our God? We read it from the scriptures tonight, where by faith we caught a glimpse of the throne room of heaven and of the moment when Jesus Christ ascended and sat down at the right hand of God, and when heaven rang with his praises as he was found worthy, worthy of all glory and riches and power and honor and blessing. He who sits there in his real humanity with nail-pierced hands and a shepherd's heart, who is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, who knows our frailty, who knows when we come to worship overwhelmed and weary and discouraged, sad, grieving, cold, dull, who said so wonderfully to the disciples, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Our Savior, worthy of all worship, worthy of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, who has claimed all that we have for himself, no one better to own us, body and soul, now and forever, than such a Savior. We sang it again, "I make thee my refuge, my Lord and my God." We latch on to thee again by faith to publish thy grace and glory. And we pray, Lord, open our eyes and hearts. And as even though many of us have heard the gospel many times in our lives, we pray that tonight it would be fresh, that it would catch our attention, that it would capture our delight, that our heart would go out to our God, that we would walk with thee. We sang it, "My hand thou holdest in thy own to keep me near thy side." May that be what happens tonight in the preaching of the gospel, that the word might come, not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and in the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in the liberty that comes when the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his rays. May that Son of Righteousness rise tonight as we consider the perfect mediator, the perfect Savior. Grant, Lord, that we would delight in him tonight. We pray for our pastor. Equip him to do his work. We pray for our elders as they go on their visits, whether in the home visits or the visits of the elderly and the sick. Bless them, help them, encourage them, give them wisdom to be able to shepherd the flock, to have very blessed spiritual conversations with our families. We pray for the cause of Christ in the world. For his cause is to be our cause. His kingdom is to be where our citizenship is. And we pray that we might live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven this week. Not as servants of the kingdom of me, for that idol often needs to be toppled in our lives, but as servants of the kingdom of God. We pray, give us willing hearts to serve King Jesus and to do so gladly with all that we have and are. We pray, Lord, for those for whom it is such a battle and such a struggle to be submissive to thee, to thy way in our lives, or thy commandments, thy claims on us. We pray for the grace of submission, for the grace of humility, for the grace of which we sometimes sing with the psalmist, contented as a little child upon its mother's breast. May we be contented to live and do the will of God from the heart. Make us willing. Make this a day, an hour, a moment of thy power where our resistance melts and our hearts sing with the psalmist in another place, thy people shall be gladly thine. We pray for those who do not know Christ at all. We pray, Lord, uproot the stony heart and replace it with a heart that throbs with life, with spiritual eyes that see and spiritual ears that hear, and with the grace of God in its fullness. There's so much in thee, so much treasure, treasure that's given so gladly to the greatest of sinners. For Christ Jesus, Paul said, came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We pray for the Achi people as the scriptures now spread in their own language and as they are now used. Lord, bless the word. May the word be fruitful. May the word do its work. May the word be glorious. And may in their poverty and need in Guatemala, the light of the gospel shine brightly. Bless it, Lord. Gather a spiritual harvest there far greater than anything seen yet. And take those little struggling churches in the mountains and overcome the superstition and the lingering influences of paganism with the refining light of the gospel of grace. We pray, Lord, for our needs in this congregation. We rejoice with Mrs. Van Waverwijk as she anticipates another birthday. Lord, we thank thee for blessing her. And we pray, may it be a blessed day with her loved ones, a day in which thy goodness to her is the high point of the day. We humble ourselves to confess our sins. We confess, Lord, how quickly we forget the most important facts of the gospel, the relevance of the claims of God, the beauty of the word of God, the liberty of the service of God. And we become hard and cold backsliders, wanderers, falling through weakness into sin, daily having to struggle against the evil lust of our flesh, and also knowing moments and seasons where we don't really struggle against it, but just drift downstream with it. Only to be piled upon with the weight and shame and guilt and pain of sin. Oh God, cleanse us. Cleanse us from our sin in the wonderful floods of the grace of Christ. Bless us in the home. Be our shield against all the temptations in our culture that would seek to sabotage the home. Protect us from the assaults of the evil one. We pray for thy cause around the world. Remember thy people, even as in some places good books are being banned and governments are trying to clamp down on churches in Eastern Europe and elsewhere, even forbidding a book like Shepherding a Child's Heart from being distributed in bookstores in public. Lord, turn the tide. Grant that the leaders of that nation would begin to shepherd their children's hearts from the wisdom of the scriptures. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and make all things new, and lift us above the strife and the battle, and may tonight amid the smoke, the explosions and the trauma of the spiritual war in which we find ourselves, may thy faithful, reassuring word come to us. I am your Savior. Do not fear, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, have you ever gotten up early enough to see a sunrise from the very earliest glimpse of dawn? You know how it starts. It's worth doing. Just the faintest tinge on the horizon. It doesn't happen like a light switch. A half hour before the sun lifts above the horizon, you see the orange and pink glow on the east. And then it gets brighter and brighter, and finally the sun peeps above the horizon with the glorious splendor of a sunrise. Lord's Day 5 introduces the section of the catechism we call deliverance in the same way. It doesn't mention our Lord Jesus by name. His name is mentioned, of course, already in Lord's Day 1, but we know the sunrise is coming. And this Lord's Day shows us the beautiful horizon coloring in anticipation of His declaration. Another example. Suppose you have cancer. The doctor can tell you, well, there's only one cure and this is what we're going to do, which is what you want to know. And you will trust a good doctor, but isn't it more convincing and more helpful if he says to you, there are 6 possibilities and 5 of them don't work, and here's why. This doesn't work, this doesn't work. And the only option that works is this one. Lord's Day 5 does this again. It shows us that nothing works for salvation except Christ. And it does that so that you and I would learn to put our trust wholeheartedly and entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ without wanting or desiring or looking for help and hope anywhere else. This is designed to increase faith. But it's wrestling faith we find here. This is a very experiential thing. How can I be reconciled to God? You see, when the Holy Spirit convinces you of your sin, and that's what the Lord's Days 2 to 4 aim to do, and you begin to believe how seriously God takes your sins, and how sinful sin is, you wonder, how could I ever be free of this? And even believers can struggle with this. David, in more than one psalm, says this, sins of youth, remember not. Remember me according to your mercy, O Lord. The Catechism lets you taste this wrestling faith so that you can say, I can identify with that. And then it shines with the warm rays of the Sun of Righteousness lifting above the horizon. Our theme is this, the gospel of deliverance through satisfaction. First, God's justice demands this satisfaction. Secondly, you can't provide this satisfaction. And thirdly, only a perfect mediator can supply this satisfaction. I don't know if you noticed it, but between Lord's Days 4 and 5, there is a magnificent change in attitude. Listen again to the opening words of Lord's Day 5. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal death. You see the difference? This is a confession of guilt. This is the humble recognition. I deserve God's punishment in this life and on judgment day. Now, we don't very quickly or easily come to that point in life, do we? Remember Lord's Day 4? Remember all the waffling and whining and debating that our hearts do? And now the excuses and the ducking and the dodging has ended. The objections are gone. And now what's left is Romans 3. That every mouth may be closed and all the world become guilty before God. There are times when you close your mouth, quite honestly, because you can't think of what to say next, even though you don't agree. But this way of saying it shows us something. Someone who kneels in agreement and someone who says, the Lord is right in what He says about me and about my sins. And the excuses have instead become a plea. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is that the point Lord's Days 2 through 4 brought you to? Because that's the only way you know if it really did you any good. If it hasn't brought you to that point before God, then it's been unfruitful. Because we need not just to confess with our mouth what we believe, but to believe in our hearts, Romans 10. And so easily, it's just a check mark from our mouth. We, by the righteous judgment of God, deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Of course, we know that. But don't you sometimes hear people when something happens in life, that, wait a minute, I didn't deserve that. Why is God treating me that way? And in saying it this way, you find the language of the Scriptures. Remember Psalm 51, of agreeing with God. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. Lord, you are right when you judge me and clear when you condemn me. And that attitude reveals a heart that is being made new by the living God, of believing God and taking him seriously when he speaks. Because it shows that you believe God when he says something about your sin and brings you to confess that. Don't we see that in the thief on the cross? How do we know he was delivered? Well, of course, he says, Lord, remember me. That's the direct act of faith, and that's vital. But we see something has changed already in how he talks. Remember? He looks at his fellow thief, and he says, don't you fear God? We're in the same condemnation as this man between us, and we deserve it. We're only getting what we're owed because of our sins. And it's that combination of honest confession, but also of clinging to Jesus Christ. That is saving faith. And that's the fruit that is needed in your heart and life as we think about these familiar truths. But there's more here than just a confession of guilt. There's a prayer for deliverance here. Listen again. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we can escape that punishment? This isn't freezer theology. This isn't just, okay, check it on the quiz, let's fill it in. Good, correct answer. Next subject. No, when you talk like this, you're overwhelmed on the one hand with what you deserve from God. And on the other hand, you can't stop there. You want a way out in your need. This confession leads to prayer. Is there no way out? Yes, on the one hand, I agree with God what he says about my sin. The last hope of any escape left to myself has been dashed in Lord's Day 4. When you pray for a way of escape, you're begging for a miracle, for an absolute wonder. And notice what is being asked here. Deliverance. Out of fear of hell and the wrath of God. Who wants to escape hell? I've heard people say in Christian churches that you're not supposed to pray for salvation only to escape hell. You're not really asking for salvation according to this point of view unless your only motive in flying to Christ is to honor God. And you're supposed to be willing to say to God that if he wants to damn you, that that's okay. But that's not biblical. The Apostle Paul, how did he appeal to people? He said this, knowing the terror of the Lord, he said, we persuade men. Jesus said it like this, repent or you will perish. That call is driven by the fearsomeness of the wrath of God. And asking the question this way is true to the spiritual life of a beginner. Running from God's wrath. Who wants to go to hell? And God is willing, wonderfully, graciously willing to be sought at the beginning by refugees who are trying to escape his wrath. And once God brings you under his home and under his roof, you'll learn to speak and think differently. You'll learn to desire his love and his glory as well as to escape his wrath and desire your own salvation. But you may flee to God with that desire to escape his judgment in your heart. You see this biblical theology expressed in the very wording of this question. Is there no way we may escape that punishment? Yes. And be received again into favor. You taste here. Not just to escape punishment, but to know there's nothing between me and God. God delights in me and I can delight in God. This isn't the question of a jailer trying to escape a prisoner, trying to escape jail and just run as far as possible from the law. This isn't the hostage wanting to escape from terrorists. This is the attitude, the thirst of a believer. I don't just want to escape hell. I don't want to be an enemy of God anymore. I want to be reconciled to God. Because I desire God. Children, you know the difference, right? Between just wanting to escape punishment and wanting things to be right again. Let's suppose you get into trouble. You know you're wrong and you know you need discipline. You know you deserve it and you'd rather not get it. But imagine your dad said this to you. He said, okay, you don't want to be taken to the laundry room for a little, what one theologian called, sometimes you have to watch your words nowadays in our society, for a little remedial retribution. So, what if your dad would say this? I'm not going to give you that. And instead, I'm just going to stay angry with you. Would you like that? Not if you love your parents. Dad, minister the rod and the discipline, and then pray with me and give me a hug and a kiss, and then everything's right again. But let's not have this hanging over our heads. You taste this. Have you ever noticed how much beautiful theology is expressed here in this question and answer? You taste this childlike desire. I want to be near God. I want to know God. I want to enjoy God's favor. Lord, let there be no burden on my conscience, no sense of shame or fear or guilt or distance anymore, so that I don't run and hide in the bushes like Adam, but that I gladly hear the voice of God. This is why David prays this in Psalm 51. Cast me not away from thy presence. Don't take the Holy Spirit away from me. That's what Moses prays for. God has said, well, a nation of idolaters, I'll just give you an angel and you can head on to the promised land. And Moses says, if God doesn't go, then we're not going either. Better to be with God in the wilderness than to be in the promised land without him. And that's the attitude of real faith, of a real heart that's looking to God with childlike longing. You see how beautiful this is? This isn't... Some people have criticized this Lord's Day for being cold and dry. It's far from it. There's all kinds of life in it. And then comes the answer, and it almost seems like a cold shower after a warm question. God will have his justice satisfied. Does that feel like the wrong answer? We pray for grace and the answer is, well, we better make sure the law is fulfilled. We ask for forgiveness and we're told, pay your debts. Right down to the last penny. It's almost as if the prodigal son returns home to his father and is embraced not by loving arms, but told, pay everything you owe me. It's almost like the drowning person desperately reaching for the life ring and it's yanked off and he's pushed back in the water and say, splash some more. But let's take a closer look, because it's not quite as bad as it seems. God will have his justice satisfied. The first words are so important. God will. That's the question, not what I think might be helpful. The seeker here is not being pushed away, but guided beautifully. God's will is what matters when it comes to being saved from God's wrath upon your sin. It doesn't say there's no way of escape. It wants to help us understand the way of escape. Any way of escape that doesn't start with God's will and God's justice is empty, because God never gives grace instead of justice. But he does give grace in the way of justice, and this is biblical. Romans 3:26. He's proved that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 1 through 3 is really just Lord's Day 2 through 4. And the apostle says this, God has to save like this, to demonstrate his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who believes. That is good news. Do you realize how thankful you can be? That's the biblical answer. Because if God stops being just, then who will be just? How can the oppressed cry out to God If justice isn't even safe in heaven, the whole universe would collapse. There would be no comfort in life because God would have favorites and God would be unjust. And you couldn't count on anything. And God could be bribed by some and not by others. What comfort is there in that? And if God would show you grace without satisfying His demands, do you realize that if you entered heaven by grace without justice, that you would never feel at home there and never feel secure there? And here's why. You'd be like Joseph's brothers in Egypt, fearing that as soon as Father Jacob is gone, then Joseph's going to bide his time and take his revenge and get even with us for selling him as a slave. And you'd be a debtor, you wouldn't be free. Because what if God, after some time, said, you know what, I let you into heaven because I just chose grace and not justice. And, you know, I've changed my mind. My justice is worth satisfying after all. This isn't a cold answer. This is about the glory of God, and this is about the comfort of His people. God will have His justice satisfied. He must have the debts to sin paid in full. To be saved, then, here's how it works. Satisfy God's justice. Now, if that's the only thing we find here, honestly, we'd go home hopeless. But listen to the answer. It hints, either by yourself or by someone else. Ah, there's the first glow of the sunrise. You can see the pink hues glowing. Deliverance in the way of satisfaction. Someone has to satisfy God's justice. And so let's start the search, our second point. You can't provide it. The first place we're to look in is the mirror, question 13. Can you satisfy God's justice yourself? Think about it. It's, of course, the natural place everyone starts. I must satisfy God's justice either by myself or by another. And you know how we are as people, and I suppose one could almost say that as Dutch people, we have an extra scoop of this. If it's a problem, I've got to fix it. Only when you're absolutely, completely, and totally helpless do you ask for help. It's a matter of pride to stand on your own two feet and not depend on others. And I never forget hearing the story on the radio. There was a man who wanted to go apply for a government welfare check. He had no work. He had nothing left. He had health concerns. He'd lost it all. He parked his car outside the office and he knew where he had to go. And he put his head on his steering wheel and he wept at the misery of having to ask, but he just couldn't get himself to open the door and go inside. He couldn't humble himself to accept a handout he hadn't earned. One could only wish that that attitude were more contagious in the welfare offices of Canada. But when it comes to spiritual life, that attitude is utterly destructive. We saw that squirming already in Lord's Day 4. There's got to be a way I can find. But when God closes your mouth and makes you become guilty before Him and demands full justice and satisfaction, and the pride of the human heart says, well, let's start with me. Let's add up our resources. Let's make a list of our liabilities and our contributions. Remember Jesus' parable? There's the servant who owes 10,000 talents. Let me put that in today's money. Several hundred million dollars. And the king says, you better pay me back. What does he say? I can't. How can someone earning minimum wage, because that's what you earned in a debtor's prison, how can someone like that pay hundreds of millions of dollars back? We call that self-help, self-righteousness, and every false religion is based on the system of bringing God some kind of payment. The Pharisees had their own version. The payment plan included the blood of sacrifices and ceremonies and rules. And the Catholic system is still based on the partial payment plan. By my good works, by my money, by my repeating the Lord's Prayer so many times a day, I can make satisfaction to God in part. Don't think that That doesn't happen in North America. When I was a student, I was preaching in our Pompton Plains congregation in the East Coast. And there was a local Roman Catholic who came to church occasionally, and he talked to me after the sermon. And he told me there was no difference between his priest's teaching and my teaching, which I disagreed with but didn't say anything about. And then he abruptly put $40 in my hand and then ran away before I could give it back. Apparently that's what he did in his local Catholic cathedral. Well, I didn't want it because I didn't want that man thinking that he could pay for grace. So I put it in the building fund. They had a building drive and a little special collection set up for that. That's the human heart. I can do something. I can make my contribution. Oh, I couldn't do it without Jesus, but I also have to contribute. It's what Islam and Buddhism are about, but honestly, you don't have to look out the window. Just look in the mirror and you'll see this attitude. My prayers, my zeal, my faithfulness. You start to think you've got something to offer God, something that should grab his attention and motivate God to look graciously upon you. For example, when your sins trouble you, how quickly and easily do you confess them to God? Do you go to God with no plea except, God, show me mercy? Or do you say, you know what, let me wait half a day, and after doing my best and trying harder, it's easier to go back to God? You know how a dandelion works, right? If you just go and pluck the stem out and pluck the leaves out, it's going to grow back, and it's going to grow back in even bushier form than before. And this attitude is like dandelions in the human heart. It's always sending up its shoots and its lives. I can do something. I can provide something. The partial payment plan. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to sing. But is it so easy to do and to think? Nothing is harder for the pride of a sinner than to say this: God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I've got nothing I can pay, not one sigh. Children, imagine a man who's stuck in a swamp. I know we don't have a whole lot of those in Alberta, but there are plenty of them in other parts of the world. He's sinking down into that bog. He's just got his head above the muck. And no matter how hard he struggles, he just gets sucked down lower. And so he decides, there's one more thing I can do. And he reaches his hand up and he grabs a fistful of his own hair and he starts yanking it. Would it lift him out at least an inch? It'd be nice if it worked in part. It doesn't help. And that's why the answer to this question, can we ourselves make this satisfaction? And the answer is not, well, you can do a little. It's no way, by no means. And in fact, to nail that door shut completely, or to prove it was never a door to begin with, we're told this: on the contrary, you daily increase your debt. Let's go back to the servant from Jesus' parable. Hundreds of millions of dollars. He's got the original debt, but for every dollar he earns, he's got to borrow $3 from the king. How would that servant ever pay off his debts in any way? How can you escape spiritual bankruptcy if your debts pile up to the point where you have no income to make any payment? It's crushing. How many sins don't you and I have to confess every day if you're honest? Do you ever take a moment at the end of the day or during the day sometimes to just stop and review your day? To sigh and cry out to the Lord. Oh Lord, how selfish and how self-serving. I lived for myself rather than others. And God, I should have kept my mouth shut. I shouldn't have said that. Oh, I should have said that. I disobeyed God. In fact, nothing I did was so pure and holy that there was no sin in it at all. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good, no, not one. No self-payment plans will be accepted by God. That doesn't mean there's no deliverance. We must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Well, let's explore that option. Can there be found anywhere a creature who can help us? See how we act as human beings. We want to latch. We want to keep it in the family. Let's not publish our bankruptcy in the newspaper. Let's not stand before God and say, bankrupt, I've got nothing to offer except the sin from which I need to be saved. No. There's got to be someone in the family circle who can help me. After all, this family circle of creatures is pretty big. There's some mighty, powerful, glorious angels. And there's all kinds of other creatures. Surely they would help. And that way, we don't have to go to God and humbly say, Lord, you're the only one who can help. Revelation 5 pictures this beautifully. Ever wondered why it says it that way? Instead of just straight up telling us in one verse, worthy is Jesus Christ on the throne. No, it helps us to think through salvation. There's God on his throne, Revelation 5, and he's got a book. Well, they would say back then a scroll. And that scroll has got tiny letters written out completely on the inside and on the outside. There's no blank space left anywhere. It's the plan of salvation and of the history of how God is dealing in this world. And the question is this. Who's open? Who can open it? Who's worthy to break the seals by which God has shut it? You would take wax in those days and shut a scroll. And God appoints a mighty, strong angel with a loud voice to head the search committee. Who is worthy to open the book and unfold its plans? What a vast number of possibilities. There are mighty angels in heaven, cherubim and seraphim and Michael and Gabriel. But none of them can do it. And the search is made on earth, verse 3. Everywhere there's a creature of God. The question goes out, who is worthy? Verse 4, no one. No one can make the satisfaction God requires for sinners to be saved. This is just an echo of Romans 5, or of Revelation 5. No one can satisfy for us. Humanity sinned and humanity must pay. An angel can suffer in soul, but not in body. An animal can suffer in body, but it has no soul. None of these will work to pay. And the Old Testament sacrifices weren't payments. They were just pictures of the kind of payment that had to be made. That's why Micah 6 says this. Even if I brought thousands of rams and rivers of olive oil, none of it can make me fit to come before God. Someone has to pay, and that someone has to have a body and a soul, because you sinned in your body and in your soul. It's the only punishment that God accepts as satisfaction. The whole book of Hebrews says that. And you can't find another human being that could do it for you, no matter how much he might want to. Remember Moses? Israel sins. He says to God, oh, remove me from thy book of life. Cut me off and let Israel be written there. But Moses couldn't make the payment, and God didn't do that. And Paul can write in Romans 10, oh, I long, I wish I could be cut off and accursed for the sake of my people, my kinsmen according to the flesh. If I could be cut off from Christ so that Israel could enter in, I'd do it in a heartbeat, Paul says. But Paul says it about himself in another place. I'm the chief of sinners. He needs someone to pay for his sins. He can't die for Israel. And there's another reason. No angel, no creature, and no human being can pay the debt. It's not just that God doesn't want a creature to suffer for the sins of humanity. But no creature can survive the burden of God's wrath in such a way as to free others. Because the punishment of your sin demands eternal sacrifice. And anyone who's in hell right now is going to take an eternity to pay off the sins against the eternal God. They're never caught up. They're never done. The payment is too big. And if you had to rely on someone sent to hell for you, God couldn't save you until full payment is made. And since full payment can never be made, that's it. Micah 6, you could offer your own son, the greatest sacrifice a man could make, and it wouldn't help. And it wouldn't pay your debt because your son's conceived and born in sin and he got it from you. Eternal bankruptcy, eternal misery. Full payment must be made and no one can do it. And that's why in Revelation 5, the strong angel does his search, comes back, and it says, no one can be found. And John the apostle, he weeps uncontrollably. Can you understand that? He couldn't be comforted because no one could be found. And now the scroll, the book of God's saving purposes, has to stay shut. No one. There's one last question in the search for that someone who can satisfy the justice of God. And that's our third point. Only a perfect mediator can supply this for you. All the options have been failed. Question 15. What sort of mediator and deliverer must we seek for? Oh, the sun is almost lifting above the horizon here. Someone perfectly qualified? Who can make the payment to God no one else can make? Who are we looking for? He's got to be fully, totally, completely human. Body and soul. It's the only payment God accepts. He's got to be perfectly righteous, because if he's got one sin of his own to pay for, he's disqualified from paying for others. He has to be more powerful than any other creature. He must be God. He must be able to make full payment in a day, instead of in an eternity. And then hell can be compressed and concentrated and squeezed into a few hours. And he'll be strong enough to survive it and still to make such full payment that at the end of those hours he could say it is finished. Someone like that. The perfect candidate. That's who we need. You know who that someone is? Children? You know who that someone is? It's at the tip of your tongue. You've heard it from your cradle. In some way, almost every Sunday. But imagine growing up never having heard who that someone is. You would want to stand up right now and shout, what should I do? Even John, who knew the gospel, who walked and lived with the gospel for 3 years, even John is so caught up in the search that he says, he weeps uncontrollably. We could never find or produce someone like that. All of the human race combined couldn't do this. We need to feel this again, so that when the Son of Righteousness lifts above the horizons, we marvel in amazement and we say, praise God for what he did. Oh, the impossible becomes possible. But then someone says to John in Revelation 5, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And John looks up and he dries his eyes and he sees there the throne where God is sitting, and he sees a lion? Children, imagine it's springtime. Maybe you know someone who has lambs. And if you're driving up onto their property and someone said to you, right in the field there, if I said to you, look, a lion! And you looked and you would say, that's not a lion, that's a lamb. No creature seems to be more helpless than a newly born lamb. That's not a lion. A lion would frighten you and send you scurrying. But a lamb makes you want to run up to him. But this lamb is strong as a lion when it comes to salvation. Because by being a lamb, by offering his own blood, verse 6, he can come and sit down and take the scroll. And when he does, the song, the weeping stops, and the song rings out, verse 9, "Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to unroll its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," verse 12, "to receive power and riches and wisdom and glory and honor and blessing. There's no one like him. He's one of a kind, utterly unique. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior." And that's the one mediator and deliverer we must seek for, the Catechism says. Why use the word seek? Why doesn't it simply say, well, that's the mediator God has, we have him, and he's ours, amen. Yeah, there are sermons on Lord's Day 5 like that, I know. But this is biblical language here. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Seeking is the activity of faith. And it's not just people who need to enter the kingdom who are supposed to seek, but believers are supposed to live as seekers. Why? Well, you don't automatically know Christ, even when you're born and raised in a church. What Christ does as deliverer, the payment he's made, doesn't yours until you seek him and find him. It needs to be applied to you by the Spirit of God, and therefore you have to ask for it, and you need to be stirred up to go to God for it. When you need something, you look for it until you find it. And seeking means desiring, a diligent pursuit, and biblical seeking means finding. That doesn't mean your seeking is one last self-payment option. No, you seek because God is already seeking you and making you desire the Lord Jesus Christ and long for him and see beauty in him and say, "I must have him." Another example. Remember the opening illustration? There's a man who's got cancer. Cancer that's going to kill him. Unless the right cure is found. And suppose he's sitting in his chair and feeling the aches and pains of his body, and he's reading his newspaper, or maybe he's reading the news on his iPad. I think the newspaper's a dying thing. And he's reading his news on his iPad, and suddenly he sees there's been a marvelous medical breakthrough. This previously uncured cancer can now be cured at a 100% success rate with this one treatment. And the man jumps up and down, and he goes to the kitchen on his trembling legs, and he hugs his wife and he says, "We're saved, the cure's been found." And then he plops back into his lazy boy and says, "Okay, what's the next story?" Right? No, wrong. What would you do if that was you? You would get up. You would say, "How can I get a hold of this doctor? What clinic offers this cure? Where can I get there? Let's see if tomorrow they have an opening, and let's go anyway, even if they don't, because who knows if there's a cancellation, and who knows if they'll take me." You seek until you find, and you know that the cure is your cure. And that's how things are with Christ, the only mediator and Savior. Hearing of him should make you a seeker for the first time in your life, if you still need that. Or every day again, whenever the sin and trouble and weariness and frustration and struggle of life in a fallen world overwhelms you, and you forget who's on the throne, and you forget the one who unrolls the scrolls, and that includes the details of the life and the struggle and the needs and the weakness of every believer, then hearing of him should make you a seeker. Every other way has been explored this afternoon. All of them have been ruled out. They don't work. Why seek anywhere else than when such a mediator has been applied? The mediator who said it this way, these are his words: "Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and repent of your sin to the saving of your soul." That's where this Lord's Day aims you and leaves you. And says, "He's the one you need." Amen.